Finally. Have you ever said that? You know, you get to the end of something or you get to a moment where you're like, we're finally here. This is finally over. And there's a big finally in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, finally. Ephesians is stop 49 on Route 66. Just got a photo via a friend of two of you who are in Hawaii today, standing behind a man at a pineapple plantation with a Route 66 logo on the back of his hat. And it's just a great reminder that the truth of God's word is everywhere. And so I wanted to say welcome to our Facebook friends who are watching wherever this morning. We're glad that you joined us. And I want to build or set the table for that finally that we're going to get to eventually here in a moment. And it's coming from a place that's very real. It's very actual. Last week I gave you a map of where Galatians came from, and it's the nation of Turkey, and boom, there's Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey. See all that surrounds it here and all the pertinence of current news and culture as well as what was happening in the past. And so I want you to just kind of feel the heat, the dust of that land, and to recognize when Paul is writing this as a prisoner, chained to a Roman guard, that he's writing it to a church, and that they're real people, and that the message for them is just as real for us today. And so here's your big picture of the book. There's a lot of ways to go over this, but let me just say this. Ephesians is my favorite book. Do you have one? Do you have a favorite book of the Bible? This is my favorite book. It was the first book I ever taught as a pastor back in Texas, and I love it. It's a baby Romans. It's very symmetrical. It's very clean. Chapters 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, the first half is his wealth, our walk. You could say our position in Christ, our practice in life. This first half is loaded up with what are called indicative verbs, and this is loaded up with what's called imperative verbs. The big difference, the deal, is that indicative verbs are statements of that which is real. Imperative verbs are commands, and they're important, but they're not necessarily real. There's a possibility of them. There's an act of the will. There's a volitional issue there. So what he's saying here in the indicative is, this is done, baby. This is done. This is who you are. Now, this is a possibility, and because of all these riches, he's done everything for us, but what will you do with it? And there's a door between these that you step through, the move from the wealth to the walk, and this is it. Let's read this together. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So you see it. There's three chapters of amazing riches in Christ, who we are in Christ and through Christ, because of Christ. And then in this door, you walk into all these relationships. And the first thing he says then is, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And so here is your cartoon of the day. Who is this? There's an E. What's he doing? He's fishing. E is fishing. Ephesians, okay? So you can't just see an E. If you do, you'll forget it. It has to be absurd. So there's an E with his legs and his arms, and he's got one of those old fishing hats on, okay? So he's kind of a silly E. You know, he looks legit, though, like a real fisherman. So you got to see that package there, okay? What has he caught on the line here with his worm? A bodybuilder. The theme of Ephesians is bodybuilding. It's about the body of Christ being strengthened because of what? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Right? It, because of the wealth and the riches and the work of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, we need to build up each other and see ourselves built up in Christ as well. So Ephesians is all about body building. So let me ask you before we go there, do you believe in the devil? Let me just go straight to it. A biblical worldview has components. In a biblical worldview, as one of the components is that there is belief or acceptance in, not belief as in saving belief, but belief in a real devil, not a figurative devil or a force or a power, but a real devil. Because the human nature is that we tend to overestimate his power and see a demon under every bush, or we underestimate his power and he's not even there. What about having a biblical, healthy view that Satan or the devil is real, but recognizing that he's not on par with God, he's not omniscient, that he's everywhere, he's not omnipotent, that he's got all power, and he's not omnipresent, he's not everywhere, because it's easy to think that, like, oh, the devil, no, he's not omnipresent. He has a minion of demons that are at his disposal, the fallen angels who were cast out with him because of pride and rebellion against God. So a demon is a fallen angel, and the devil or Satan is a created being. They're powerful, they're scheming, they're nasty, they're dark. They hate us because we're the Imago Dei, which means when they see us, they see Daddy. So you're guilty by association in that way. But they are not able to do anything against God that he doesn't allow through his sovereignty and his will. And so we need to understand that, because we need to engage the fight, but we don't need to be intimidated by him either. We need to have our eyes open so that we don't just get beat up by this invisible enemy that we think doesn't exist. But he's pounding on us, and we don't even know why sometimes, because we just think he's a cartoon character or something made up. And so his evilness first appears in Genesis chapter 3 at the beginning of the story. Right? At the fall of man, in the form of a what? A serpent. And we know that that serpent is Satan because of Revelation, chapter 20, that says Satan, who is that ancient serpent. He's not identified as Satan there, but it's obvious that he is. But for the skeptic who needs more proof, Revelation ties the bow for us and says he is like a snake. He is this serpent. And so we hear a lot about him. Do you know Jesus preached a lot about hell? We don't like to hear about hell, but Jesus taught us about hell, because if you believe in heaven, that means there has to be a hell. If you believe in angels, you have to believe that there are demons. One is created and not almighty, but yet they're real and they're there. The names have meaning. Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. And so I just want to paint a picture for you for a moment and tell you how bad he is, what the scripture says about him. Because the finally, chapter 6, that's going to make more sense if we understand this, okay? The Gospels refer to Satan as the tempter, as the ruler of demons, as the evil one, as the enemy, as the father of lies, as a murderer, as the ruler of this world. Paul referred to him as the God, little g, of this world, the prince of the powers of the air, the ruler of the darkness of this age, the tempter, an angel of light. Peter refers to him as a roaring lion that seeks to devour. Revelation describes him as one who deceives, as an accuser, as a serpent, and as a dragon. His nature is deceptive at its core. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says that he disguises himself as this angel of light. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then John 8:44 says this, "You are of the father, the devil, and your will is to do his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and he's the father of lies." And so the scripture is very clear about how evil and about how dark he is, and he's not ambiguous, he's not nebulous, he's not a force, that there is this being that is dark and does not like us because we are the Imago Dei. We first see him in the New Testament in the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. Now, I want you to soak on that for a second. If the devil is going to have the audacity to go against the Son of God, he's going to come after you and me. I mean, just think about that for a second. If he's going to come quoting Scripture, to the maker of heaven and earth and challenge him, do you not think he's going to come after you? Of course he will, because that's his nature. But the last time we see him is Revelation 20:10 that says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. This is a good place to say amen when I get done. He was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Yes. So turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn it on, or turn to. Look at that first word. Bam. Finally. Because what we've seen for three chapters is the riches of Christ, all these relationships that can be messy, that are messy, but good. And then we get to the very end of the book, the very end of the letter, and he goes, and finally. And he's going to talk to us about what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit and to recognize what spiritual warfare is. So let's go. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How many of you read it and asked this the first service? How many of you read that book back in the late 80s, early 90s, This Present Darkness? Okay, so this means more to you probably than others because that book is so visual and so vivid. But I want you to see it this way. I kind of redrew it. Thank you so much, guys, for helping me with my sizing there. So notice what he says here. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your enemy is not sitting in this room. Your enemy is not at work. Your enemy is not at home. Your enemy is not across the back fence. It manifests through each other sometimes. But the core of our problem is Satan himself, the devil himself. That is so important to remember. Sometimes if I get a little, you know, frustrated while I'm driving, my wife will tell me, you know, that guy is like an Imago Dei, right? Yes. That is not our enemy. People are not, and when she says that, as frustrating as that makes, I'm like, yes, you're right. It's the devil in that guy that did that, that cut me off. Just kidding. But we have to understand that because you have to drill down and to see what's really in play here. And to believe that there is a spirit world that is as real or more real than the world that we see. And if not, then I would challenge your biblical understanding of what Christianity is. Because it's not a club, it's not a religion per se, it's a whole worldview. And a part of that worldview is believing in this being that we wrestle against. Notice how organized it is. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. How many of you are veterans? Raise your hand proudly. Okay, you know the structure. There's high organization in the military. Generals and sergeants and privates, and there's structure and there's chain of command. And when you look at Ephesians 6, it paints this picture that this isn't some haphazard war, that this is a very strategic and organized enemy that we fight against. He's defeated. He will be defeated permanently in time. But in the meantime, we struggle against him, and we have to recognize his dastardly, demonic schemes and strategies that he brings against us. Because otherwise, we've lost before the fight even starts. So we need to recognize some things about who he is and what he's like. But I want you to go back here. He says, be strong in the Lord. And that language is in the passive, which means that the subject is being acted upon, not that the subject is doing the action. So it can translate roughly as, be made strong in the Lord. Why? Because of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And because of everything he's done. So this is very freeing. You don't have to man up. You don't have to woman up. You don't have to pull your bootstraps up and like get after it and make it happen. But you do have to be involved. You do have to be a part of the story. But it's not your strength. He uses three different words here in the English and in the Greek. Strong, strength, and might. They're very different in the Greek language. And it's this fully painted picture of just the power of God. And he says, let his power reside in you. So let me remind you for a moment that the Holy Spirit that was at creation and who raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives inside of you. That there is the name of Jesus that when demons hear, according to James, they shudder and they tremble. That there is a name, according to Philippians, Jesus, that every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow and confess him as Lord. There is a name that when it is spoken, that demonic presence has to flee. There's a name that is above every name, and it is life, and the darkness hates it. And sometimes if you don't know what to pray, if you don't know what to do, just say that name. We used to tell our kids that when they were small. If you're afraid and you don't know what to do and we're not around, just start saying the name of Jesus. Start praying the name of Jesus. And I would say that to them now as adults and my little 8-year-old. Say the name of Jesus, because there's power and there's authority and there's life in that name. And the world of darkness that is so intimidating and so has so much bravado and so much intimidation that wants us to back down, they won't admit it, but when it is spoken, they tremble and they shudder. And so be strong, Carmel, and then put on the whole armor of God. And what I want you to recognize and get before we go too much further is that here in verse 13, this would be 13, when he talks about how to stand, to withstand, and to stand firm, there are four participles down here. And why that's important is if you read that and you go, yeah, man, I'm in. I want to stand, withstand, and stand firm. How do I do that? He's going to tell you. He's going to tell you right here. This is how you do it. The power source is God Almighty. And these things, these participles that we're going to walk through now and unpack are the ways that he releases and demonstrates his authority and his power in us. So let's jump in. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Your translation may say, gird your loins. It's kind of a foreign concept to us, you know, girding the loins thing. And just, you know, and to see this Roman soldier with his outfit and just the culture in general where, you know, everybody wore dresses, basically, you know, like a tunic. And so there's something super important about the timing of where these things are that I want you to get. So when he talks about fastening your belt, it's not a belt per se like this, but it's this strap that would organize a uniform for a soldier that was very different than the others around him, civilians. Think of a police officer with no holster. You know, there's nowhere to put his handcuffs or his gun or whatever he's got on his belt. It organizes and it makes sense so that in the heat of battle, it's like, you know exactly where to go because things have a place. And so Paul is saying to them, and the Holy Spirit is saying to us, gird your loins, get ready, be aware, be cognizant. Because one natural result of girding your loins with a belt is that, for the longer ones especially, is that you would pull that up and your feet were then free to run. Ladies, when you got married and you walked up the steps, did you just run up those steps or were you kind of like, you know, please God, don't let me fall, right? So that's what you're doing. You're freeing yourself up so that your feet are free to go and free to move. They estimated that the weight of a Roman soldier was like 66 pounds of gear plus, you know, including food and such. And so I love the way Priscilla Shire says this. She says, this is a truth against deception, and she defines it as this. Deception is a lie that is cloaked or tweaked version of truth. You just take a little bit of truth and you just tweak it. That's why cults work. The kid goes to college campus or into the military and somebody from a cult comes and they quote a scripture that has a measure of truth in it. Just enough twist. They go, oh yeah, I go to a Baptist church. But they've missed the other rest of the story. So when they begin to share those things, they're getting sucked in because the truth has been tweaked or perverted just enough that it deceives. Guys, more than ever, we need to know the truth of the word and the truth of the gospel because it's morphing and changing daily of what's right and what's wrong. And it's been inverted and flipped and recolored and redefined. And if we don't know that truth, we, good old church-going folks, can be easily deceived as much as anybody out there. So gird your loins. Get ready. Be prepared. Don't be passive. Know the word. So memorize some scripture so you can meditate on the scripture. Because when you get poked in the heat of battle, it needs to just come out of you. You can't be like, well, let me go find my sword as somebody's stabbing you in the back. You need to be able to, when the enemy pokes you, that the word comes back. Because guess what? What did Jesus use? Matthew 4, we already talked about it. He spoke the word. He quoted the Old Testament 3 times. He spoke scripture. And so if the enemy is going to twist it, you and I better know it well. He goes on to say, well, let me stop here. Let me just illustrate this point of girding your loins with truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You could say that anywhere right now. You could say that at any kind of rally. It doesn't have to be church. If it's just a truism, people will take that and own it and say it. Well, guess what the verse in front of that says? Verse 31 of chapter 8 in John's gospel says, so John said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and the truth will set you free. So the truth is God's word. And Jesus said it's when we abide in his word that we become his disciples. So do you think Abel matters? Do you think abide, build relationships, live the gospel with everything matters? Yeah, it does. Because it sets in motion this truth, this unchanging truth of God's word for all of that. If it gets off 1 degree, by the time I get to that wall, I'm not almost off, I'm way off, right? Gird your loins, Carmel. Get ready. Walk in that truth. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, so he's buckled up here, got things in place because the shield is going to fasten and the other things will fashion. Shield of righteousness. The guy in ancient battle gets hit in the heart with an arrow, he's pretty much gone. Same true today. Heart through the arrow, arrow through the heart, you're done. So he takes this imagery, and you can see him sitting in this imprisonment, you know, looking at this guy, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taking the physical imagery that he sees in front of him and connecting it biblically for us. And he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. So when you hear things like Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart because everything in your life flows from it. Wow, I need to protect my heart. Jesus says in the New Testament that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our heart matters. And when we walk in him, we have an authority and a power that is not our own. But what is the shield? What is the protector of our heart? What's it say? It starts with an R. It's righteousness. It's that imputed righteousness. Remember that from the Reformation series? There's an imputed righteousness, which means that God credits to us his righteousness and speaks that over us, proclaims that over us, and says, you are now, because you have asked for forgiveness of sins, you are now the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is our position. But there's also a practical righteousness. This is who I am, and this is what I do now. And because of that, it's a heart protector. Listen to Ephesians 4, verse 22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. Put off, put on is a word called, it's in duo, and it was for clothes. It's like, take that shirt off and put this one on. And he's saying, take those clothes off and put these on. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in Ephesus, with their pagan rites and rituals and really creepy stuff they would do, this is what was written of one of those rituals. The putting on of the garment consecrated the initiate, kind of like a baptizee, so that he or she was filled with the power of the cosmos and shared in the divine life. That could have been any type of goddess. Artemis was a big one, many others there. So Paul's writing to people who know what Romans wear, soldiers wear, and he also knows this little undressed dress thing they do down at the temple for Artemis or others. And so what he's saying to us is, you're in Christ. There's an imputed righteousness, yes, but there's a practicality and expression of that. Meaning this, that when we're in Christ, we live differently than we used to. We mess up, we stumble, yes. And it's a part of our sanctifying life. But as a whole, there should be a difference in us. If a dead man starts living, that should like be pretty obvious, right? Like there's just something different about you in that moment. And so he says, put that on. And then he moves into verse 15 and he says, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The Roman soldier's shoe was like a half sandal, half boot. There were a lot of differences about them, but the main one was this. Do you know what was on the bottom? They were like nails. They were like football cleats or baseball cleats or sprint cleats. They had spikes on the bottom. So guess what? You go up to fight against somebody else who's got slippery sandals on and you got like spikes on, you're going to have a huge advantage. And so what Paul is crafting for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is put your shoes on that give you steadiness, but the steadiness comes from shalom, peace. And that peace, remember, is not only a rebuilder of that which was broken, remember? But now shalom doesn't just rebuild you and give you steadiness, but you move. You step into that battle. There's a proactivity to it. It's not just reactive. You can't be reactive and finally, you've got to move into it to finally win. How do we do this in the first place? Because of the power and the might and the strength of God that's in us to be made strong in the spoken name of Jesus. But we got to put the shoes on. We got to go somewhere with it. The enemy is a master intimidator and smack talker and liar and all those things. And we need to recognize that we've been made whole because of the peace of Christ and that we need to go somewhere with that. Verse 16 then tells us, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Couple of shields that they used. It's believed that he was speaking of the larger one that was a 4x2 shield that was big enough that when you knelt, you could hide yourself behind it. Made of wood, covered with canvas, covered with leather, covered with iron. Strong. But what's super cool about this shield is what it is. What's the shield? It's faith. But understand this, faith is not mental acknowledgement or assent. Faith isn't just, yeah, I believe that. Faith, which Paul speaks of 200 times, is action. Most of the 200 times has to do with that which they believe, but they're doing something with it. And so they would dip these shields in water and soak the leather. What's one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? Water. And so it is recorded in history that these shields were more like javelins than these spears, were darts, were more like javelins that you would throw. I remember coming back from a distance run when I was younger and coming back onto campus and about to cross the infield, and I heard this spew of profanity from that end. And we looked up, and there was a javelin coming, and it landed in front of us. And he wasn't real happy. I was actually quite thankful that he did what he did because it stopped us from being impaled possibly. Now, can you imagine hundreds of those javelins coming at you? Not little arrows that, you know, bounce off a shield, but more like spears that are on fire. Well, if they're hitting shields that are wet, it helps extinguish them, right? So power of the Holy Spirit. But here's what's really cool. These shields were prepared to lock with the shield beside them, and they would raise them up locked And when they would do that, either kneeling or standing, they had a wall above them of these descending spears. Why that's so important is this. And they called this the turtle formation. We're going to have fun with that in a second. Hebraic culture is we. American culture is me. Right? That's just the way we're wired. It's in our DNA. It's about me and the self-accomplished man, right? And we lose sight of the biblical call for us to live life together as one. We can learn a lot from those savage Romans, because as they held their thing up, they were creating for us an earlier version of a band of brothers that says, I really need you to stand with me. And so I had a quirky thought this morning, and here you go. When I'm in great need with a brother for prayer support, I'm going to just text you, I need some turtle time. And you can do that with me. We can fear the turtle in the spirit of Maryland, right? They have a son at Maryland, or did. I don't know if he's graduated yet. Gosh, it's crazy. We just prayed for him. Why don't we do that? Because we're prideful. Why did Satan and his minions get kicked out of heaven? Because they were prideful. It's the original. If you need protection and you need somebody to help you, tell them, I need some turtle time. But if you tell somebody that you're going to be turtle time for them, we better follow through. We better step into that moment and walk with them, shields linked together. So shields up, turtle time, okay? And take the helmet of salvation. This is pretty obvious. A helmet protected their brain from an arrow. And a helmet of salvation protects our thought life. And this, my friends, is I think where we lose most of our battles, is because we think old thoughts. We think thoughts that aren't biblical. We think thoughts that are actually lies from the enemy. And one, I tell you how to figure it out. If it's contrary to Scripture, it's not from God. God is not going to speak to you in any way that is contrary to His Scripture. And so if you're hearing something that is contrary to what God's word says of you, then you need to fight. You need to fight with the armor that he has showed us. Christy, for a while, has been reading about something called neuroplasticity. And I was like, tell me more. And it's a branch of neuroscience that is showing that our brain actually rewires itself with thought. That new neural pathways are created with thought, and that thoughts take up mental storage in your brain. Which is why the Apostle Paul said a long time ago, as the premier neuroscientist in Romans 12:2, this: don't be conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you still think the way you thought 30 years ago about certain things, then it's time to catch up and let truth of God's word wash away the lies of the enemy's word. And that's a choice and a decision and a spiritual discipline that we have to make every day. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says it this way: we live in the world, but we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to God. So there's sometimes that with this renewing of our mind, we need to be deliberate and say, that's not from you, Lord. And I confess this, which is a nice segue into the last piece of armor, which, by the way, is the only offensive piece in the armor. Everything else is defensive in nature. But he says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. And the word here is the one rhema. You know, logos is more written word. Rhema is the word for spoken word. When you drive, you need to speak the gospel sometimes to yourself. Have you heard that phrase, preach the gospel to yourself? When you're in the shower, you need to speak the gospel, the rhema word of God. When you're mowing your lawn, when you're washing dishes, it's where it just becomes a part of who you are. You can't do that if you haven't meditated and memorized that word. So the sword is this offensive, game time, active piece of armor that takes us to here. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's be a house of prayer. Let's be a house of prayer personally as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's be a house of prayer at home. Let's be a house of prayer in your DC. Let's be a house of prayer at church. Let's be a house of prayer where you work with a group that meets before or after work. You know, it's been said that every meeting is a prayer meeting. We can take every opportunity to pray and to seek God's face together and to get after it, because there is so much at stake. But let me give you this last encouragement. Satan can intimidate and terrify and cripple with fear and all such things. But biblically, the word says he cannot unseat you. And this is why that's important. Ephesians 1:6, back in the wealth section, says we've been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That doesn't mean a lot to us, but chew on this. In ancient culture, when they would battle, the king would then take a seat on his throne, like, we did it. We won. And no one could unseat him in that moment. And a people who understood that heard 1:6 as, we have been raised up with him and seated with him in victory. He can torment, he can tempt, he can mess with, but he cannot unseat you. In Christ, you are secure. I had a thought in the first service that was unplanned, but I'm going to share it again. When I was 1 month old in Christ, I went and worked at a football game with some friends, and I came home from that event, and I got in bed. I lived in a tiny little cottage with my dad in White Lake. And when I laid down, I woke up about, I don't know, 2 or 3 in the morning. And I was terrified because there was a dark presence in my room. I was 1 month old in Christ. I was 17 years old. And I was freaked out. I couldn't speak. And there was a weight on my chest where I couldn't sit up in my bed. And so then I could actually get out the word dad, daddy. We shared a wall, thin walls. You could talk to each other at night. And I was yelling at him, and he would never wake up. And so I thought, Jesus. I should say the name Jesus. And I went, and it was as if I was being choked, and I couldn't say that name. And after I don't know how long, it came out. And I sat up on my bed when I said, Jesus, and I was sweating, and I was wide awake, and I remember as a 1 month old in Christ going, the name of Jesus is a big deal. It is the name above every name. And it is not juvenile of me to ask you to consider to every morning praying through Ephesians 6. As we think about little kids' songs and such. I don't care if you're 90. I want to ask you to take 1 week and pray this with me. Put on this armor. Let his strength be perfected in your weakness. And step into those dark places and say, you're an intimidator and you're a liar. But God is true. And I will not stop fighting for her or him ever. Give us faith, oh God. Father, we put on the belt of truth. We gird our loins, Father. make sense of all this thing that we call the armor of God. May we run well. Father, we put on the breastplate of righteousness to protect our heart. Above all else, we want to protect our heart, Father, and we thank you that it is your righteousness that protects us, that you imputed that to us, you spoke it over us, and that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Father, we know that our feet are prepared with shoes of peace, of shalom. So may we never run from the enemy. May we step into darkness, believing that shalom restores brokenness, as you did with us. Father, we take the shield of faith. We believe in you. Would you, in that name of Jesus, extinguish the darts the enemy shoots at us? We put on the helmet of salvation. Father, we pray that you would protect our thought life. Give us the wisdom and the maturity to renew our minds with truth. Give us the discernment to recognize and spot deception quickly. And Father, I pray as well that we would take the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. May your word flow through us to give life. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.